We are now getting towards the end of this book called Looking Through the Cross by Graham Tomlin. And today's theme, as you can see, is reconciliation. And of course, if we look around us, or if we turn on the radio, or if we check the news headlines on the internet, or if we turn on the television, we can see a world that is desperately in need of reconciliation. We can see lots of divisions between peoples, between nations, between ideologies, between beliefs. And everywhere we look, there seem to be walls being built. And I don't just mean physical walls like the one separating the Israelis from the Palestinians and the one that is soon to completely separate the citizens of the USA from the Mexicans. I don't just mean those kind of walls. There are also walls that are created by politics and by culture and by ethnicity and by class and by religion. Walls that encourage, well, they don't discourage hostility and mistrust. And more often than we'd like them to, they encourage conflict and violence and bitterness, which in turn lead to more hostility and mistrust. It's a bit of a gloomy note to start on, isn't it? It gets better. Things weren't much better in New Testament times either. And our question today is what difference has Jesus' death and resurrection made? What difference does it make to look at these divisions from the perspective of the cross? And how does this help us make reconciliation more possible? We find quite a few clues in today's passage. Today's passage is from the letter to the Colossians. It's on page number 1184, if you want to follow in the church Bibles. I'll be referring to it quite a lot in the next few minutes, so if you look it up, you might want to leave your Bibles open in front of you. Colossians chapter 3, and we're reading the first 17 verses. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and now your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. And now, Father, our prayer is that you would come in the power of your Holy Spirit and open up and bring to life these words we have just read, that you'd speak to our hearts and speak into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In what way does looking through the cross alter our perspective on the things that divide us? If we are planning to start anywhere, then I think as Christians we have to start with religion itself. I mean, how often do you hear the phrase, "I hate religion. It causes nothing but division. The world would be a better place without it." Well, if by religion we mean a set of laws and practices which people use to define who they are in relation to God and who they are in relation to one another, then I'm afraid I would have to agree. The world would be a better place without it. If that's what we mean by religion, then almost inevitably it will encourage people to judge each other and look down on each other. Anybody who's different, anybody who has different sets of laws to follow and practices to adhere to. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who, from his prison cell, wrote that Christianity is not a religion. It should not be thought of as a religion. It's not primarily about laws and practices at all, however much we would sometimes like it to be. Christianity is about discovering God's grace and experiencing his love. It's about the relationship we can have with an almighty God, made possible because he died and rose again for us. Listen to what Paul says about his own faith. This is in Galatians chapter 2. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Being a Christian is not about being religious. It's not about obeying rules and regulations. It's about knowing that you are loved by a forgiving God. It's about wanting to be more like him. And that's not to say that we Christians don't regularly try to turn our faith into a religion, because I think we do. I think the temptation is always there, and I think it's there because if our faith is bound up by laws and practices, then it becomes so much easier to define and to compartmentalize. And so much easier to handle, rather than the limitless, boundless love that God has for us and the demands that love makes on our lives. Remember the lines of that, one of my favorite hymns, John Newton's hymn, "Were the whole realm of nature mine." That were an offering far too small. A love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So you can't put that sort of love into a box. You can't sort of tuck it away and bring it out on a Sunday. You can't compartmentalize it and tie it up in rules and regulations. It's an all-consuming love. And I think that's why we try and turn it into religion quite regularly. Another cause of division in the world is when people claim to be more deserving than others because of their birth, because of their circumstances. When people deny this idea that we are all born equal. And this idea that we're all born equal is actually a very interesting idea. I'm just going to quote what Graham Tomlin says about it. It is, in fact, a strongly counterintuitive thing to assert that all people are equal. Such a belief can only come from the sense that they are equal before something or someone. In other words, such an idea only works if we think of ourselves as being equal in God's eyes. A quick look at the animal kingdom will show you that being born equal is not an idea that comes from nature. Animals are not very good at treating other animals as equal. It's more the survival of the fittest. So it doesn't come from there. If you have a quick look at human history, you'll see lots and lots of societies who base the way they organize themselves on the idea that we're not all equal. The famous Roman Empire couldn't have survived without slavery. The feudal system wasn't much better, I'm afraid. Even modern ideologies that espouse equality, and I take communism here. I don't know how many of you have read Animal Farm and that famous quote towards the end of Animal Farm, all animals are equal. It's just that some are more equal than others. There's something, the idea of being born equal is something that we fight against. And whether it's ruled by aristocracy or plutocracy or meritocracy, equality always seems to be a struggle for us. As the events of last week in Westminster have ably demonstrated, even democracy, which is a modern-day idol and conceals all sorts of evils, but even democracy depends to a greater or lesser degree on the ascendancy of those with the biggest profile or the greatest clout or the largest support from vested interests. The French social anthropologist Louis Dumont, in his book on the Hindu caste system, shocked fellow scholars when he suggested that, contrary to what we'd like to believe, inequality is the more natural way of organizing societies. It seems to come more easily. So the idea that we're all born equal is a rather strange one, which is why Graham Tomlin makes that radical claim. I'll just read it to you again. Such a belief can only come from the sense that we are equal before something or someone else. In other words, it can only from the sense that we're all born equal in the eyes of God. And this is where the cross comes in. It is only because of the cross that we know that in God's eyes we're all equal. Because on the cross, he died for everyone. That famous verse in John chapter 3, for God so loved the whole world, not just the Jews, the whole world, not just the righteous, the whole world, that he gave his only son. That's why Christianity is so appealing to poor people. That's why when the missionaries first went to India, they wasted hours and days and weeks and months and years preaching to the high caste Hindus. The people who responded were the untouchables and the outcasts because they'd discovered that God loved them. It's only because of the cross that Paul can say with confidence in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, because Christ is all and is in all. As Graham Tomlin says, inequality was buried with Christ so that a new world could rise with him. Race and class and wealth and gender do not matter in God's eyes. And therefore, whoever we are, we can live in the confidence of knowing that in God's eyes, we truly are all the same. We are all equally sinners. We are all equally forgiven. We are all equally loved by a loving God. But all this, however, doesn't mean that difference doesn't matter. Being equal doesn't mean that we're all the same. And clearly, there are some differences that should matter a great deal to us. For example, I would beg to differ with any belief or ideology that claims that inequality is a good thing, that one group has a right to exploit or oppress another. I'd beg to differ with anyone who argues that. I'd also beg to differ with any religion that denies the grace of God revealed to us in Jesus and reduces faith to a keeping of laws and practices. I'd beg to differ with them. I'd also beg to differ with someone who claims that our personal behavior doesn't matter, when clearly it does in the eyes of God. For if our behavior didn't matter, there would have been absolutely no need for him to die in our place on a cross. In the same passage where he declares that we're all equal in God's eyes, Paul highlights things that are spiritually self-harming, things that divide us from God's love or separate us from God's love. He says, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Things which do matter, which do divide us from God. And then he goes on to highlight behavior that divides us from each other, that destroys trust and causes hurt. You must get rid of these things, he says. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on your new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and in the image of its creator. All these things undermine relationships. They undermine community. The first list were things that get between us and God. Here's a list of things that get between us and each other. As followers of Jesus, we are called to show a different way of community, and that it is possible to live in community without these things that divide us. To create a new community which demonstrates to the world that with God's help, we can live without division. A community characterized, again, by these attributes. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect community. That is perfect community, and that is what we call church. So our beliefs matter, particularly if they deny God's grace and love, and our behavior matters if it separates us from God and if it separates us from each other and causes hurt. So as followers of Jesus, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to the world to show a better way. And of course, that's just what we do, isn't it? There are absolutely no quarrels ever in church life. There's absolutely no disunity or dissent or division in church. Isn't that true? I'm just testing if you're still awake. I can see one or two of you beginning to smile wry smiles and sort of twitch your heads from side to side. What do we do when we fall out? What do we do? How do we deal with it? Within Christian community, there should always be room for healthy debate. There's nothing wrong with healthy debate. There's nothing wrong with people having differences of opinion. That's not a bad thing. problem arises when it stops being healthy and starts getting personal, because that's when people start to get hurt. So that's when differences and disagreements become divisions. And when there is division in the body of Christ, it is such a terrible witness to our faith. And we know that. So what do we do when we fall out? Well, the Bible is full of lots of good advice. You probably already know these things. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Always speak the truth in love. Go and speak with the person who has hurt you rather than telling everyone else about it first. Find someone you both trust who can help you sort things out. So there's all lots of good advice that's tucked away there in Scripture. But if you find you've been hurt by someone, here are two very simple first steps that I think we can all take. One is that before we do or say anything, to make the effort to take our eyes off the personal hurt that we're feeling, to take our focus off what this is doing to us and how upset we are. Take our eyes off that and look at the cross. It's an act of discipline. If someone hurts you, of course you're going to feel it and you're going to lose sleep over it and all those things. And so it's quite difficult to turn our eyes upwards, but that is what we have to do. We have to take a minute to focus on how much it must have cost someone else for us to be reconciled with him. And the second step, and then remind ourselves that whoever has hurt you, and however much, Jesus died for them too, and he loves them too. So as followers of Jesus, we have a responsibility, and it's to show the world that it is possible to deal with hurts and to deal with divisions and to resolve them. And we also have a responsibility to the world, which is to be peacemakers. Peacemakers are the ones who bring reconciliation where it is desperately needed. Peacemakers are the ones who, well, famously, blessed are the peacemakers. They feature in the kingdom of God. So we've got a responsibility to the world to do that, whether it's on a big scale or a little scale. It's something we're all called to do. I'm not saying it's not costly. Peacemaking is terribly costly because you're stuck in the middle. Some of the greatest hurts I've received as a minister have been when I have been called to be a peacemaker. But that doesn't mean to say that was the wrong thing for me to do. And again, I think the cross gives a perspective on peacemaking and on reconciliation. When people cause hurt to each other, someone has to clean up the mess. And cleaning up someone's mess is costly. Although nowhere near as costly as cleaning up our mess once was to God himself. So there are some thoughts to leave you all with. Let's just take a few moments in silent reflection. What has God been saying to us this morning? Is there something he's calling us to do? Is there something that he will guide us through? Is there something we don't on our own have the strength to do and we need to ask him for his help? What has God been saying to us today and what are we going to do about it? Loving God, as we regularly pray the words, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Please give us the strength so to do, that we may, in our lives, embody the life of Christ, that we may, in our situations, truly be a light shining in the darkness. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.